Lord, we thank you for the beauty of this day and all that surrounds us. So many reminders of your love and your grace and your mercy new every morning. We thank you for this particular assembly of your people. Never has this group in exactly this way been together before. And so this is a unique occasion. And Lord, we want to approach it not as something we've ever done before, but as something that is new and fresh to us. For we come to meet with you in the fellowship of your people and through your word and Holy Spirit. We pray that everything you want to accomplish in our hearts and in our lives by way of encouragement, strengthening, correction, whatever is necessary as you see us, Lord, we ask that that may surely be accomplished for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've come to the third part of the Apostles' Creed, the part that deals with the Holy Spirit, and then a string of other items that follow from that. I've said almost every week that the Apostles' Creed is made up of three major articles: an article concerning the Father, a much longer one concerning God the Son, and now the article concerning the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And today we're going to look at the statement, I believe in the communion of the saints. And I think I would have to say that of all of the statements of the Creed, probably to the ordinary person, that would be the most difficult one to explain. I think while it's certainly difficult to explain things like the resurrection or the ascension of Jesus and all of this, we have some idea what they're about. But the statement, I believe in the communion of the saints, is not very clear to a lot of people. And it's going to be our objective to make it as clear as I am able to do. And then I will have to rely, of course, very heavily upon the Holy Spirit in myself as I speak, and the Holy Spirit in you as you listen, so that the kind of truth that converts, that changes, that feeds, that nourishes and challenges will be received by each one of us today. I need to say by way of history that this was the last article of the Apostles' Creed to be added, and it's not added until the middle of the 6th century. And I think it's important to understand that the belief that is expressed in those few words, the communion of the saints, is certainly a part of the apostolic faith and was believed right from the very first. It's just that as an article of faith, it came late into the creed. Some people believe it to be simply a further explanation of the statement immediately before it. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And I explained a couple of weeks ago that there's an intimate connection between the Holy Spirit and all of these items that are listed in the third part of the Creed. It is the Holy Spirit who creates the Church. We have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes us into Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit that is our common life in the church. And so when we say immediately after, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the Holy Church is the product of the Spirit's work and application. Some people think that the communion of the saints is just a further explanation of the statement, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I myself can find some significance in that way of looking at these two statements, but I prefer to do what is usually done, and that is to regard it as saying something more than a mere restatement in other words. Of course, the church is the fellowship, the communion of the saints. That's to be sure. But I think it also says a great many more things. Now, the statement, the communion of the saints, in Greek, is only two words long. The words are the words for communion and saints, or fellowship, and saints. I'm going to want to look at the meaning of these two words, particularly the first one, which is a word that has a long history, long before it was taken up by the church. The word that is translated fellowship or communion, it's the same word, and that word appears in many, many places and had been used for hundreds and hundreds of years as a very clear word with a very precise meaning, a very broad meaning, but it's not broad in the sense that it's hazy. It's broad in that it has a number of applications. For example, the same word that is translated communion of is the word that's used to describe the relationship of marriage. Because you see, the root meaning of this word is togetherness. Coming together for common objective. It's a word that basically stands for two people or groups of people coming together around some common objective, or for some common purpose, or because they are connected in some way. It speaks of togetherness. And I want to explain some of the early uses of the word before it was picked up by the church, because the church did not invent it. The word in Greek is koinonia, koinonia. Koinos is the noun, and that simply means common. Not common in the sense of ordinary, but common in the sense of shared, something that's held in common. And koinonia is the word that is translated in the New Testament as fellowship, or communion, coming together, a union based, again, around a common objective or a common group of people that have some kind of linkage between them. So when a marriage is described as a koinonia in secular Greek, I think we'd have to say that it has a couple of ideas. One is that it is intentional. It's just not two people being together in the same place. I mean, you can get on an elevator and ride to the 100th floor of some skyscraper with a person you do not know, and sure, you have two human beings on the same elevator, but that's not koinonia, all right? Koinonia is not accidental. It's not that you find yourself in some place with somebody else. No. Koinonia is always intentional. There's an intentional connectedness. There's something that's on purpose about it. So you see why marriage is described that way. Here, two people pledge themselves to one another for their mutual growth. The second idea that's found in its application in a marriage is that it is a shared life. A husband and wife marry that they might have a shared life together. Decision to enter into the relationship, and then a shared life is what it's all about. So keep those two ideas in mind when you think of the word fellowship or communion and the word from which it comes, koinonia. The same word is also used of a business relationship. Now that's also intentional. If a businessman takes a partner and they form a company or a corporation, again, the object of that is that they're going to pool their resources in order and work to increase the profit and the well-being of each other. So again, this commitment involved. Keep that in mind. Always commitment when you're talking about koinonia. And always intention. And the intention is, it's never used in a negative way. It's always used in an affirmative and positive way. The expectation is that the results of the effort of forming a business partnership will be for the mutual good and for the profit of the partners and so forth. That's the intention, and that's expressed in that word. Now, the word is also used in terms of societal relations. When I say it's used by many writers this way, going as far back as Plato in the 5th century before Christ. He uses the word koinonia to express a marriage relationship, to express business relationships, and societal relationships. And the idea there, again, is, of course, we are more or less accidental in terms of our relationship to the people of the society about us. But the intention comes in that when we live in society with other people, there is the expectation that it will be a give and take relationship. It's not all take. It involves giving as well. It involves a recognition that if the community is going to survive, then people have to agree to some degree to limit their own autonomy. They have to be willing to submit themselves to common laws which they accept over them. Otherwise, society won't function. And that's, of course, part of the great problem today, where we're seeing breakdown in all sorts of societal relationships. You're seeing it in the family, you're seeing it in the government, in the state, you're seeing it in society at large. Because there has been such an emphasis in our generation, by our generation I'm talking not about the generation of one or another of us, but all of the people who are alive on the earth at the same time. Thinking of that as one generation, there is a massive emphasis on autonomy and privatizing. It's my life, okay? I want to do what I want to do. And that is a threat to society. Because there are people that are being bred that will not subject themselves in any way to common laws. Because their idea is that anything I can get away with, if I want to do it, I will do it. And of course, that ultimately is the breakup of community, because the union in communion is threatened, you see. So the idea of a just society can only be based upon a mutual agreement of the people that make up that society to live together for the common good, which may mean that sometimes I step back, I don't emphasize my own desires and so forth. I'm willing to limit my freedom so as to abide by a set of laws which govern us all. So keep all of those things in mind, if you will. The word koinonia is intentional, involves intentional coming together for a purpose. It involves commitment for the well-being of the other person or the other partners in the company or the other citizens in a society. It involves also the willingness to subdue my own independence and acting on my own independence at the point where it threatens the well-being of the whole of the society. Now, all of those meanings are found in it. One more meaning, even from the most ancient times, the word koinonia has a religious overtone. And the idea is that the ultimate koinonia is the fellowship of a human being with God. And that existed before the time of the Christian faith. You can find that idea even in pagan use, that that there is a kind of communion and fellowship created between a human being and their God. Now, with that in mind, I want to look at some early examples of koinonia. Remember, that's the word that's translated communion in communion of the saints, or fellowship. And I want to turn to Acts chapter 2, and I invite you to turn with me, if you will. And we'll look at these quickly. Beginning at verse 42 of the second chapter of Acts, he's describing, Luke here is the author of the Acts of the Apostles, the writer of the third gospel. Luke here is describing a Christian society after Pentecost. And he said they devoted themselves, that is the Christian people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, get the idea of commitment in the notion of devotion. They devoted themselves, this is an intentional purpose, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. That's the fellowship of the other Christians. No such thing as a Robinson Crusoe Christian in the early church. The understanding was when you become a Christian, you become members one of another. You're a part of a family now. You're a part of a fellowship. The idea of a solitary Christian would be unthinkable. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And then continuing, verse 44, all the believers were together and held everything in common. And that is the word koinos, that's the root word, had things in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Some people have compared that statement to the communist ideal. But if you read Marx and Lenin, you'll find out that there is a profound difference between this biblical description of the early church and, or at least the church in Jerusalem. And may I add that this description of the church having, selling their possessions and functioning on a kind of common pool of resources is nowhere mandated in the scripture. And though it has always existed, that is, there always have been groups of people, groups of Christians, that have felt led to lead their life and live out their life in that kind of committedness one to another, that is not mandated in the scripture. So you cannot take this description, as we have it here in the second chapter of Acts, and say that's the way all Christians should live. There's a lot of evidence that that was not something that continued in the mainstream of the church. But it does speak of the love which they had for each other, of the concern that they had for each other, and their willingness to go to what many would call extreme lengths to see to it that the fellowship of which they were a part was, the needs were met of the people that made it up. Turn over to the fourth chapter, if you will. At verse 32, here's a second example of koinonia life. All the believers were one in heart and mind. Probably that's the only time in church history that it was ever so. But anyway, that's the way it describes it. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Well, you can get the idea from this immediately of the committedness of these Christians to each other. They were committed to the well-being, not just to themselves, but their commitment was to the whole, the good of the whole fellowship. They saw it as one body, as one people, and as one family. And the way they lived exhibited their faith. Perhaps you will agree with me that oftentimes beliefs and behavior seem to be separated in the Christian church. But God does not separate belief and behavior. A belief that doesn't issue in practical behavior is not real belief in a biblical sense. You see, what we must not separate what God has joined. And our believing is one thing, our behaving is another, but the two are to be together. Our behaving is to flow from our beliefs. Now, God knows, and you know, and I know, that it isn't always that way. Verse 34, there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Again, just a little vignette that lets you in on the koinonia, the togetherness, the communion that existed between the early Christians and their sense of commitment to the well-being of everybody. Obviously, you can see all of those marks. It's intentional. People don't share their things accidentally. That's an intentional thing. They are exhibiting their commitment to the well-being of each other. They're willing to subject themselves to the good of the whole. All of these things that we saw that make up the meaning of the word koinonia are beautifully illustrated in the behavior of these early Christians. Now, I want to take as an example just one line from the writings of Paul. The church in Jerusalem, of course, was the mother church. That's where the Christian church began. But the church in Jerusalem was a very poor church in terms of the things of this world. And Paul, in his ministry into the Gentile world, took upon himself the task of raising an offering to be given to the church in Jerusalem. Again, I want you to see that as an illustration of this koinonia commitment, this commitment to the well-being of all. He sensed, as he says in his image of the body, many parts but one body, he said, if one suffers, they all suffer. If one is glad, they all are glad. He applies that to the church. And he says that those in the church are to minister, that have are to minister to those who have not. That's God's way, and it's a part of the outgrowth of our faith and our belief. I want to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's read a few passages about this enterprise of the apostles to raise some money for the well-being of the Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first five verses or so. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. By the way, Greece is divided into two parts, well, actually three parts. Macedon is the province in the north, and Archaea is the province in the middle. And Corinth, to whom he's writing, Corinth is located in Archaea. So he's talking about the northern part of Greece. And the church is there. And he says, I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, I want to submit to you that that is a strange combination of ideas that produced the rich generosity he's talking about. Notice the things he says about these Christians up in Macedonia. He says, out of the most severe trial, all right, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty. All right, how about that? He's talking about Christians who are living in a very difficult situation, but their lives are characterized by what he calls an overflowing joy. And their practical circumstances are described as extreme poverty. And what does that mixture produce? Well, he describes it here as rich generosity. I think most of us would expect it to be their life is going very well and so forth, and they're rich and they're prosperous, and out of that they give. Not so, says the apostle. The thing that impresses Paul about the Macedonian Christians was the very difficulty of their circumstances. Horrifyingly difficult. Not easy to be a Christian. Nothing around to encourage you. You're out of step with the world around you. You're put in a position of compromise. You're put in a position where the whole world doesn't appreciate the fact that you want to walk in light. Because men love darkness. And it is not appreciated when somebody acts in ways that expose the darkness of other people's lives. And yet, that combination of overflowing joy and extreme poverty produced great and rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints. How about that? It isn't that Paul is going to them and whipping them into some kind of a frenzy and bringing them under condemnation and shame because of their selfishness and saying you really ought to give out of your abundance. No, he said, they came to me. They said, we want to have a part in ministering to the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. And they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. I'm so tempted to preach. I would love to. This is such powerful stuff, okay? He said they didn't give as we expected that they would. He says they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. He says, as is God's will. First to the Lord. You know, people whose lives have been given over to the Lord find themselves free to give, or freer to give. Perhaps I should say it that way. Because one of the things it says in the Old Testament that the Lord is coming to do is to set the prisoner free. And all kinds of people are imprisoned by their possessions. They do not possess their possessions, they are possessed by their possessions. And one of the things that happens to a person as they give themselves to the Lord is that they're freed from that kind of tyranny. They're freed from it. And that's why at all times in the history of the church, there have been extreme and wonderful examples of totally unselfish giving beyond what a person is really able able to do. Not in any way grudgingly, as Paul says in the next chapter. It's interesting to me, somebody says God loves a cheerful giver, but he'll accept from a grouch. Well, I'm not really sure that that's true, to tell you the truth. I'm not really sure that that's true. All right. Then a little look at the last verse of that chapter. It continues, therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. You see, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And he has told the Macedonians up in the north about how wonderful they are. And he says, I don't want to be embarrassed when they come. I want you to have your offering all collected, so don't wait until the last minute. Look into the 9th chapter, the first verse. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending a brother in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood human nature as well as the grace of God, and was not above reminding the saints of their responsibility as well as their privilege. Now, I want to turn back to Romans 15. We have another brief statement about the offering. I'm going to start reading in verse 23, although it's a bit further along. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints. Beautiful phrase, isn't it? In the service of the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. Now, I just offer you that little insight about the collection of the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. It would have been possible for the people in Achaia, in Greece, to say, you know, what have we got to do with them? I mean, we've got poor people all around us, which would be true, I'm sure. But it illustrates, on the part of the apostle and the part of the Christians, that sense of unity with other believers, even other believers that you would never meet. And that is a manifestation of the true spirit of koinonia. Now, that's the first of the two words in the statement, I believe, in the communion of saints. The word saints is hagion, or actually hagioi, a plural word. And I need to stop right here and say a little bit about the word saint, partly because in large portions of the church, the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox and Russian Romanian Orthodox churches, they use the word saint in a specialized sense, though it would certainly be Roman Catholic teaching to agree with the apostle that the word saint is a term that belongs to all Christian people. The way that term is used in the New Testament, it is never used of only people of exceptional devotion and personal holiness. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong in the church honoring some of the people of our forebears in the Christian faith who have walked with the Lord God, manifested personal holiness in their church and a selflessness. There's something very inspiring to know these people, to meet them, and there are people like that today, and to see them. So there's nothing wrong with the process of canonizing saints. That's the church formally recognizing such and such a person as a person of exceptional holiness and so forth, and holding them up as examples to the rest of the church. Nothing wrong with that, unless it robs ordinary Christians of the very clear teaching that the saints are the whole body of Christ. That is the name of the church. The church is the fellowship of the saints. And that term applies not only to these exceptional people, it implies to ordinary believers like you and like me. So when we use that expression, the communion of the saints, I want you to understand that that doesn't mean that we are looking for you to be elevated to that elite number of Christians that are highly honored and recognized by the church. Some of the real saints in this world go completely unnoticed and very rarely are recognized for what they do and how they live. But it makes an impression, I'm sure. I want to look at the way Paul starts his letter. How does he use the word saints? Look, if you will, at the next page. I mean, if you have been with me in Romans 15, the next page is the opening of 1 Corinthians. Am I correct? Well, notice how it begins. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul realized that he was called. He says in another place, I was called from my mother's womb to be an apostle. Which is an interesting thing for him to say, because for many years in his life, he was moving in the exact opposite direction. But he realized the purpose of God once he finally came through. Now look to whom the letter is addressed. To the church of God in Corinth. I love that. I'd like to talk about that a long time. It doesn't say to the First Methodist Church in Corinth, or the Second Presbyterian Church, or St. Swithin's Episcopal Church. It doesn't say that. It says to the church in Corinth. And of course that goes back to a time when the church was one. When the believers knew themselves to belong to one another. Not that there weren't strains and stresses in those days on the unity of the church, but perhaps there was a more keen understanding that the church was one. We talked about that last week, but I want to mention it again here. Because if somebody important were to write a letter to the church in Washington, where would they deliver it? Okay? Where would they deliver it? There would be a genuine quandary. You might say, well, to the National Cathedral, of course, it's the biggest church and it's the tallest church. Well, I mean, maybe they're Roman Catholic and they wanted to go to some other church, okay? Or if the postman happens to be a Presbyterian, he might take it to his church. But don't you see the difficulty? Because the church as you and I exist it today is rather different from the church as we find it presented on the pages of Holy Scripture. I'm not lamenting that fact. That's the way the church is given to us. We don't have an opportunity of living in a world where the church's unity is manifested. But it's interesting the way the letter is addressed. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. The word hagion, I said communion of the saints. The word saint in Greek is holy person, holy one. And the problem with the word holy today is that it's a term that is almost completely limited to moral excellence. We think of a holy person as a person of moral purity and rectitude and so forth. But the original meaning of the word holy, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New, is something that is set apart. For example, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were called a holy people. Well, all you got to do is to read the Old Testament to know they were far from holy, okay? But they were called a holy people because they were a people given to God. And anything given to God becomes holy. Now, I don't want you to go back there because I'll be gone before you get there. But I want to read you something from the last chapter of Leviticus. Probably you've not been there for a day or so. Listen to this. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may ever be sold or redeemed. Everything given to the Lord becomes most holy to the Lord. Now, that verse is the verse upon which the practice of blessing objects. Most Protestants feel uncomfortable with that. We understand blessing people and that kind of thing. But the idea that is very common in the Roman Catholic Church of blessing objects, like they have the blessing of the ships at Portsmouth Harbor in England. The Archbishop comes down and does it. That's kind of foreign to a lot of things. But the idea goes back to the notion of something given to God becomes most holy because it is given to the Lord. It's the Lord that sanctifies the gift. The gift may have nothing, no intrinsic holiness about it. It may be a physical object. So that the vessels used in the worship of the Lord in the temple were called holy vessels. Well, I mean, all they were golden dishes. But they were used in the worship of God, and they had been consecrated to the Lord, and therefore it was considered holy. Not because of anything man did. It's very important that you understand man does not bestow holiness on anything. It's that something given to the Lord becomes most holy to the Lord. And therefore, it says, it's not to be taken back. I told you a week ago, in another context, that in the Episcopal service of baptism, there's a little place where it says that you are, the parents and godparents are to deliver the child into the hands of the priest to be baptized. And I've often observed that there's no little rubric that says that the child is ever to be given back. And of course, the meaning is because the child has been presented to the Lord. And that's why it's called holy baptism, you see. And that child is given to the Lord. And that act of giving is what bestows holiness upon it. Let me read that passage one more time. This is from Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 28. But nothing that a man owns and devotes to the Lord, whether man or animal or family land, may ever be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted becomes most holy to the Lord. If I turn to Exodus chapter 19, the Lord says, as he takes his people out of bondage in Egypt, this is what he says. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what was holy about them? Not their moral excellence. There's a place in the book of Deuteronomy where the Lord says, I didn't choose you because you were better than anyone else. He says, I chose you because I made a covenant with your ancestor Abraham and renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. And I am faithful to my own word. They were a holy people because they had been given to the Lord. Again, notice the intentionality here. It's not accidental. It's presenting something to the Lord. What is it Paul says in Romans chapter 12? He said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship. You see, that's the offering of ourselves to the Lord. And I told our congregation at St. Paul's Darien 1,000 times over years of time. I told them that worship does not ever take place just because you're sitting in a church. Worship doesn't take place until and unless we present ourselves to the Lord as a holy sacrifice. And I also reminded them that no man can do this for his wife, no wife can do this for her husband, no parents can do this for their children, and no clergyman can do this for their congregations. You see, there is an intentionality about coming into relationship with the living God. Only I can present myself to the Lord. But that constitutes a holy offering. Not because I'm holy, but because the Lord God sanctifies the gift. Now, going back to 1 Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The term saints, sanctified people, applies to the whole church. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is the way the apostle starts that letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. There's a certain graciousness in Paul. Timothy was traveling with him on this trip, and he includes him as one from whom the letters come. To the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. To the church of God in Corinth, that's the city, together with all the saints in Achaia, which is the province, that's the southern part of Greece. All the saints, you see. The saints in biblical usage is a term that applies to all believers. I turn over to Ephesians. And this is the way the Ephesian letter begins. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. That's another name for saint, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Turning over a few pages to the Philippians. And this is the way that letter begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. And finally, in Colossians, it's worded in a slightly different way. Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The holy and faithful. So, the term then, the koinonia, hagion, the communion of saints, applies to the fellowship of God's people. All of them, not just a part. So you see, fellowship is not coffee after church in the fellowship room. All right? Coffee after church in the fellowship room is not what is meant by fellowship. Fellowship isn't just being together. Fellowship is an intentional relationship with the Lord God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit with all believers. Now, the scripture also describes the fellowship of the Holy Spirit as including a fellowship with God Himself. And I want us to look at that briefly, too, because that's an exceptional part of this whole thing. I turn to 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament. We have to move about because we're trying to get a clear picture of this as it's used in various parts of the Scripture. Actually, the whole first chapter of John's first letter is a beautiful illustration not only of the communion of the saints, but what is necessary to maintain that communion. Let me start at the beginning, and I'm going to read straight down until we get to the pertinent verse. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which we have touched. Notice the immediacy of this. This isn't hearsay. John says, I know what I'm talking about. I was there. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. This life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. I mean, John says it again and again and again. He emphasizes that this is not a kind of a fairy tale. This is not a mystical thing. This is a concrete experience that he wants to describe. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. The word is koinonia. So that you may have fellowship with us. John says, I want to write this to you. I've seen this with my own eyes. I've touched it with my hands. I've heard his voice with my own ears. And I want to proclaim it to you. Why? So that you may enter into this fellowship with us. And then he goes on, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this notion of koinonia, or communion, is not horizontal only. By horizontal, I mean with other members of the church and the body of Christ, though it is that. It is also vertical. That fellowship includes our intimate relationship with the Lord God himself. God the Father is named as a partner in this fellowship. Now remember what it means. Intentional. God acted intentionally in our behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave. That was a decision on God's part. The whole of the incarnation is the entrance of the Lord God into our world that he might bring us to himself. So you can see intentionality all the way through the Bible on God's part. He acted in our behalf. How is it said in the Creed? For our sake and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Why? For our sake. Again, the whole business of intentionality. God has acted toward us. God is for us. He's for the people of the world. In the astonishing passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that in Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself through Jesus' death on the cross. God has acted in our behalf. That's God's intention. So you understand why biblical Christians constantly tell people that they need to choose the Lord. They need to respond to him. It's not enough being done. You see, the Jews made the same mistake. They trusted the fact that they had been circumcised, which is what God ordered. And in fact, he said, if you're not circumcised, you are not to be numbered among my people. So circumcision wasn't optional under the old covenant. But God was looking for something deeper called a circumcision of the heart. And the same mistake has been made in lots of churches. So many people have the idea that, well, if you've been baptized, that's it. That's it. Listen, people, that's not it. There's a lot more to being a Christian than being baptized. God wants you to come into fellowship with himself, to live in this relationship, this intentional communion, this oneness of shared life together, a committed relationship as a husband to a wife. And in fact, that description is used in the Bible. In Isaiah 54, verse 6, it says, for your maker is your husband, says the Lord. Your maker is your husband, says the Lord. That idea of committedness. And the Lord says, I'm committed to you. If you want to know what the covenant means from God's point of view, it's a marriage covenant. God married his people. That's how intentional it is. So you see, of course we call people to respond to the living God. Don't go floating down the river of grace. I mean, say to the Lord, I choose you, I respond to you, I decide. Because that's the other half. There's a mutual relationship from the parties that make up this koinonia. He says, so our fellowship is with us and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then a little bit in the second paragraph tells us about the preserving of that fellowship. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and that fellowship, that word, is koinonia, communion. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You see, you can take communion. You can take communion without receiving communion. I mean, in fact, the apostle goes so far as to say it's possible for us to eat and drink damnation to ourselves. It's not simply that it is without any significance, that it's not valid. He says it has a disvalue. So, walking in darkness while claiming a relationship to the Lord God is to walk in a lie. And it says that we do not live by the truth. But, I love the divine buts in Scripture. But, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have koinonia, fellowship with one another. What does it mean to walk in the light with God who is light? It means the shedding down of all hypocrisies. It means the dealing with God in absolute honesty. I'm sure you've all lived long enough to know that you cannot pull the wool over God's eyes. I mean, it's impossible. You cannot. He knows us through and through. He knows our motivations. He knows our decisions and all of that. So really, it's to try to impress God is a very futile task. He's not at all impressed by our pious postures in church. You see, it's... Don't you know that you can make the sign of the cross, all right, in church, and in no way be identifying with the cross of Jesus Christ? Is it as apparent to you as it is to me that you can genuflect in church, or you can kneel, which is a posture of obeisance, and yet in no way be submitted and yielded to the Lord God? So you see, people all the time do things outwardly, maybe to be seen by others. Who knows what the motivation is? Outwardly, but we're not walking in the light with God. We need to deal with him in absolute honesty. If we are not feeling like praying, well, why don't you tell the Lord that? He knows it. It's not you're informing him of something he doesn't know. But you don't have to kind of whip yourself up into some sort of spiritual frenzy. I mean, you can be honest with the Lord and say, Lord, I don't feel like talking to you now. All right? And he'll understand. I think he'll even appreciate it. He might even laugh a little bit. So I know what you mean. Go back to bed. All right? So keep in mind this whole thing that if we're going to walk in the light and have fellowship with the Father, we must walk in the light. Isn't that true with human relationships as well? Do relations between husbands and wives improve when they're based on deceit and deception? Is it possible to build a strong marriage and a strong home when there's lying to one another? No, lying is a way of life in our culture. People don't even think about it. So accustomed are we to darkness that we are unaware of the times when we are uttering something that isn't true. And yet, that's a very shaky foundation to build a marriage or a home on. What about in work? The same attitude, you see, needs to prevail. That walking in the light with other people. And as threatening as that may be, trying to be honest to in your relationships, that's the only way relationships can develop and grow and improve and increase and mature. And to some extent, people, I think it also applies even on the international level. The scheming and trickery and deceit further the cause of the unity of this broken world among nations? I don't think so. Not really. I remember years ago, I wasn't all that old, when President Eisenhower was president. Now, I admire him. I still admire him. So forth. Don't jump down my throat, okay? But there was something that happened while he was president that made me turn a corner in my life. It was the U2 incident with Gary Powers, if you can remember back that far, who flew a plane over Russia at very high altitudes and was discovered and brought down by the Russians. And it was completely denied by our government, absolutely denied, and denied to the American people by Dwight Eisenhower until it was absolutely irrefutable that he knew about it. Well, he wasn't the first president to lie to the people, but he was the first one that I knew of. I felt badly about that. I felt betrayed some way. You know, I mean, it was just a little thing. But I don't know if it's little or not. It didn't seem little to me at the time. And I've never forgotten it, okay? He was a great general, and he was an okay president. But in my mind, the greatness that could have been his was lost with a single lie. No president lying to the people can expect to build confidence and respect in the long haul. These days, the way presidents are tracked by all kinds of reporters and biographers and all that sort of thing, it's sure to come out sooner or later. So presidents, or whatever you are, better not to base a relationship on deceit, because it doesn't further the koinonia, the fellowship. It fractures the communion, and it has always been so. The last thing I want to say about this whole matter raises a question. The fellowship of the saints, or the communion of the saints, there have been in church history two principal views of the church. One I would call the Catholic view, and I don't mean Roman Catholic here. I mean, this is the predominant view if you look at the whole of the church history. And that I would call an inclusive view of the church. And then there has been another view of the church that I would describe under the name Believer's Church. And that's held by a large portion of the Christian populace at this time and in other periods in history. Isn't it obvious that if God constituted Israel, his people, by the sacramental act of circumcision, and that happened when the child was 8 days old, that act did not guarantee that those people, those males, would grow up to love and serve the Lord. And our being baptized doesn't guarantee it either. So what this means is that the church is a mixture at any point in history. It has some saints in the highly celebrated sense that I referred to earlier. It has some people who are solid believers. It has some people who are wondering whether they're in or whether they're out. I'm sure it has some people who are pretending to something that they do not possess. It's a mixture. The church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. And that's always been the case. And it has led some people to feel, yes, but the real church has got to be the church made up of true believers. And these people have wanted always in history to purify the church, to kind of weed out the people who are not really committed Christians. And they would want to define the church as the fellowship of the truly committed. And I understand that kind of sentiment. I understand that in a church there are those who really do love the Lord and have a relationship with Him and those that don't. And yet they're all in the church. So when you're talking about the communion of the saints, there are people who would want to draw that circle in different ways. The Catholic heritage in the church says we'll draw it inclusively. We'll define the church in terms of the baptized. Because, again, in the act of baptism, the child is given to the Lord, all right, and becomes holy in His sight. Now, the child isn't saved through baptism. Don't be confused on that point. But the child does come into the fellowship of God's people. Baptism is the way into the church. And therefore, the church is filled with a great mixture of people. And they say that's the way the church is. And they use some interesting scripture to defend that particular viewpoint. And I want to share it with you because I think it's significant. From the 13th chapter of Matthew. It's one of the parables of Jesus. There's a little problem with this use of the parable, I would think. Because the parable is about the kingdom of God. And the church is not equated with the kingdom of God in the Bible. The church is the agent of the kingdom, but is not the same thing as the kingdom. Verse 24 of the 13th chapter. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go out and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now that's the parable. Fortunately, we have Jesus' own interpretation of this parable. Because later, perhaps the same day, they came to Jesus and said, "Tell us what you meant by that parable." And here is Jesus' explanation, verse 36. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Now, how do they use this passage to support their view? Well, they say that the church is a mixture. You have some good seed, you have some bad seed. You have some that are children of God, and you have some that are children of the devil, but they're still in the church. Are we to go out and sort them out? And the master said, no, don't you try to purify the church, because you could pull out some people thinking they're weeds when they're actually wheat. And you could, might have them leaving wheat in, the weeds in, and throwing out some of the good people. In other words, what he's saying is, you have no calling and no equipping to be a judge of these matters. So those of Catholic heritage down through the centuries have said, we don't make that judgment. The people of God were called the people of God in the Old Covenant from the moment of their circumcision on, good, bad, or indifferent. God knew the difference. And the statement is, the day will come when he will do the separating. Right? But we're not to do that. I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. I sometimes shudder at the way people talk about other people in terms of judgment as to their eternal destiny. Because we don't know, really. God alone knows the heart. His judgment is absolutely infallible, and we can trust it. But God has not set us at the door of the church, passing judgment on those who are going to get in and those who are going to be kept out. Now, I don't want, please, people, don't take offense at this, because I don't want you to. And because I understand the dynamic behind it perfectly well. I can see the desire for a pure church. And I can understand why there's always been a strong tendency in the church, right from the days of the apostles, to limit the church to the truly committed. I can understand that. But I also see a danger in it. Because that attitude does tend to lead sometimes to extreme judgmentalism and not a small bit of spiritual pride. So that's the problem with that position. The problem with the Catholic position is that it seems to be indifferent to the holiness of the church, to the commitment of the church. And we have so many churches that have a lot of people in them with no commitment. All right? I mean, they would even say this themselves. They have the idea they join a church. You ever heard anybody say, I'm going to join the church? You don't join the church, you're joined unto it. But you see, it's that kind of attitude. I'm there if I want to be, I'm not if I'm not. And the Catholic idea, though I think it probably has the weight of scriptural support on its side, has the danger of just simply ignoring the true conditions of people within the church, and a failure to call them many times to commitment, to a relationship with the Lord God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end with one verse more, one all of you know, and so that you might know where it is in the Bible, it's at the last verse of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. We've already been in that book several times this morning. Look at the last verse. Chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, remember that's the word koinonia, often translated communion, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Sometimes called the grace or a blessing. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's another name for the communion of saints. So do you have the whole picture? Hard to hold it all in mind at once, I know. But I want you to get the idea that The word koinonia means commitment. It's intentional. It means for the mutual good of a husband and wife supporting each other, sharing a life. It means to business partners the pooling of resources for the good of the whole. It means in the state the willingness to be submitted and limit your personal freedom for the well-being of all. To understand that this is manifested in the Church of Christ, not as well as it needs to be. A commitment to the whole of the body of Christ. And then a commitment to the world, because we're placed in the midst of the world, not to live in separation from it, but to minister to it. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may God give us the grace to do it. Father, we've talked about a lot of things today, and it's not easy to put it all together. Probably less easy to keep it in our minds. But I would pray that the important part of this message for each person, however it is, whatever it is, will stick in their mind and their memory. That it will become as good seed on receptive soil. And that, Lord, you who brings forth the harvest will water and feed that seed and nourish it. So that these may not be only ideas listened to, thought about briefly, but then slipping out of our minds. But that somehow your truth may produce a harvest of righteousness in us. You've called us into fellowship with yourself. How astonishing. You've called us to live as your people. You are our God and we are your people. You've told us to open our hearts and our minds, our hands, to the others of the body of Christ, for we are members one of another. You've taught us that in the midst of this world, where there's so little real fellowship, and so many feel excluded, to reach out with your love and grace and enfold. And sometimes we've repelled and we confess that and ask for your forgiveness. But we wonder today, Lord, what you could do with this group here, just this one group here. If we would allow you to move within us and through us in such a way as to exhibit and actually be the body of Christ and the communion of the saints and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that's what we want because that's your will for us. We cannot bring that about by ourselves, but we yield ourselves as servants of your purpose. And so produce in us the good fruit of righteousness and holiness and light and life and overflowing joy and rich generosity so that we may be a light to this world and bring glory to your name through Jesus. Amen.